Number 27. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. While upon thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and glory shine in all their righteous praise. Thy almighty power and wisdom, all creation's works proclaim.
they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire. And unleavened bread and the bitter herbs they shall eat. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roasted with fire. His head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread till the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitations shall eat unleavened bread.
Well, we find here as we go on that there was to be a feast in the homes of the children of Israel. They were to feed on the Passover lamb, which speaks of Christ. But it's interesting that before that feast is brought before us, and the things that were to characterize them as they ate of that feast, we have this seventh verse where they were to take the blood and they were to apply it around the door of each of their homes. Now we know that it was the blood that made them safe the night that the Lord passed through and the firstborn were slain. And so as we often present in the gospel, it's the blood of Jesus that makes us safe, that cleanses us from sin, makes us fit for the presence of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus, and makes us fit for heaven. But it's interesting here the order that you have. It's the blood and then the feast. The feast and eating in Scripture speaks of fellowship and communion. I'd like to just go over to the first chapter of 1 John for a moment because I believe you have it brought out so beautifully there as to why this order was so vital in the type that is given to us in the book of Exodus. As we know in 1 John, we have brought before us that place of fellowship that we have been brought into with the Father and with the Son. Because in the 1 John chapter 1, He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then as a result of being brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son, we're brought into fellowship with one another. And so we have that in the 7th verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And what's the basis of it, brethren? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When I was a boy in Sunday school, I learned, as I suppose most of us here learned, the last part of this verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And again, we often quote it in the gospel in connection with the need of someone being washed in the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that removes sins and makes us fit for the holy presence of God. But I used to think this part of the verse was a little bit out of context. It almost jarred me when I read it as a young person, until I realized that in the context here, it's the blood of Christ that is the basis for our fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. Is there any other basis for fellowship with divine persons? No, nothing. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. And I believe this is why in our chapter, the blood had to be sprinkled first. Not just shed. Wasn't enough that the blood be just shed and placed in the bowl. It had to be applied individually to each house. And then they could have fellowship. Then they could have a feast. They could feed on the roast lamb. Fellowship with God concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the death of that He accomplished at Calvary. Fellowship with one another around the circle, the family circle in each home. But it was based on the fact that the blood had been shed. The victim had died, the blood had been shed. Oh, brethren, we never want to forget the basis of all our blessings. We never want to forget the basis of our fellowship, the fellowship we've been brought into. We've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's made peace through His blood. We're sanctified in Hebrews. We're justified by the blood in Romans. What a wonderful thing. If you and I ever get tired of speaking and singing of the blood of Christ, we need to get down on our knees and examine our state of soul. Brethren, it ought to be a thrill to our souls to hear of it. No doubt hear of it tonight in the gospel. I trust every saint of God here, our hearts will thrill. And remember, the blood of the Lamb is going to be the theme of our eternal song when we get to heaven. It ought to be our theme now.
In connection with that thought, it says in Revelation, connecting with Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That is, it has to do, as Jim also mentioned, sometimes the door and has to do with fellowship and going in and going out. Well, we have hearts, and in a certain scriptural way, things come into our heart through the door of the heart, and they leave the heart through the door. And in a practical sense, may God help us that everything that comes through the door of our heart, we recognize passes under the doorpost and the lintel that have the blood. And likewise, everything that leaves the door of our heart, that comes out of it, may it also, we recognize that it's passing through the door that has the blood applied to it. And furthermore, there's no blood on the out to step on, as it were. It's on the sides and over the lintel, but the threshold had no blood on it. It's a sense of, let us never trample on the value of the blood and what it means, so that everything that goes in and out of our hearts likewise is never that which disrespects the cost of what that blood means.
Sin hinders fellowship, and the only thing that removes sin is the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, which now is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is so important, what you mentioned, Jim, that it wasn't enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. And that is individual in connection with every soul that is here today. There is necessity of, by faith, making that your very own. As the destroying angel passed through the land of Egypt, there was only one question. Is there blood on the door? Didn't say, are these nice people living here or ornery people? Is there blood on the door? And in a certain way, brethren, we could say, every single house in Egypt, Israelites, as well as Egyptians, there was death in every house. Either the death of the Passover lamb or the death of the firstborn, depending on that, whether it was the death of the lamb, the Lord passed over that house. That's why it's called Passover. And they went on to the next house. Is there blood on the door? And as God looks down at your heart and mind, as He views your heart, is it cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the only criteria for judgment today. Or I should say, in the day of judgment. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? How important, how very important.
There were many things that the Egyptians abhorred in connection with the children of God, the people of God, that were rightfully the people of God. And one of them we find in the end of Genesis chapter 46. It says, every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. But we know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. And there was one provision given for all that lived in the land of Egypt, and that provision was the blood that would shelter them from the judgment of God, because God must judge sin. Now, the Egyptians today, if you speak to people, and some of them will just say that, outright say that, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the blood of Jesus. They'll even mock the fact that we speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus that can cleanse from all sin. But God has offered what we know in Christianity is that blood has been shed in love. These people, when it came to the Passover, they were to take the blood, strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat of the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Well, we know that individually they appropriate it to themselves, and so it is today. When we remember the Lord Jesus and His death, even, we appropriate the work of Christ for ourselves individually, and we appreciate it individually. And then we offer that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God because of our appreciation of that blood. But the Egyptians, as a whole, that nation despised the blood.
Make one more comment in connection with the feast, and that is that Christianity is a feast for those of us that are believers.
We were invited to a feast. It says in, if we looked at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, that it says, the Lord spoke of this. He said in Luke chapter 14, verse 16, then said He unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant, picture of the Spirit of God, at supper time, to say to them that were bidden, come. Well, here it's an invitation, and each one had to accept the invitation individually and come into blessing, but here it's called a great supper. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to have the blood of Christ applied and to recognize that we're brought into the greatest feast that God could give to man, and that is to feast
upon Christ as the Savior and to feast in His presence and to rejoice that the work is finished.
I was just going to say, in requiring the children of Israel to put the blood on the doorpost and so on, the things that we've been talking about, there wasn't a distinction made between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. If a child of Israel had not done this, they would have come under the judgment just as the Egyptians did. If I recall correctly, some of the plagues, there was distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. But when it comes to this, they're all at the same level. We can't say that we're better than anyone else. No, they all had to apply that blood to be under its shelter. They had to accept it. It's the obedience of faith.
Yes, so they had to appropriate it for themselves, didn't they? And so in those three things, it was a very personal thing, as we've already brought out. And so when they put the blood on the door, that made them safe. But then they were to feed on the lamb, because it's really appropriating the person and work of Christ for ourselves. It might be helpful just to say in passing that there were three foods that the children of Israel ate of at three different times in their history. When they were in Egypt, they fed on the Passover lamb. It's appropriating the person and work of Christ for ourselves as to our redemption and salvation. Then when they were in the wilderness, they fed on the manna. That's Christ in His life, in the circumstances of life down here. The Lord Jesus walked through this wilderness world, and we're to feed on Christ in that way, the man Christ Jesus, in the circumstances of life. Then later on, when they went in to possess the land, they ate of the old corn of the land. That speaks of Christ in resurrection and glory. That's Christ where He is now. And we're still in this Egypt world, positionally, physically, I should say. Positionally, we've been delivered from it, but physically, we're here. We need the Passover lamb. We're still in a wilderness world. We need the manna to sustain us as we walk through this world. There's nothing in this wilderness world to sustain the new man. Plenty to feed the lust, but nothing to sustain the new man apart from Christ. And we are positionally seen as seated in heavenly places in Christ. And we need to feed on the old corn of the land, Christ, the resurrected, ascended Christ. So we need all three. But here, of course, it's appropriating the work of Christ for ourselves. And I want to just mention in verse 8 a couple of things so we don't miss it. It was roast with fire. Now, fire in Scripture... let's read a couple of verses. First of all, in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. It's a well-known portion. We often read it on Lord's Day morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And I'll read verse 6 and 7 just to get the connection. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. And then go over to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. I'm sorry, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. For from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. What I want to point out here is that in the context we have, fire speaks of the wrath of God against sin that the Lord Jesus bore in those hours of darkness when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and when he was made sin for us. It's confirmed in what we read in Lamentations where it says, from above hath he sent fire into my bones. It's the judgment he bore from above, from the hand of God. It's not so much the physical sufferings of Christ, as awful as those were, the things he suffered at the hand of man, awful and good for us to go over them in our souls, but they never atoned for one sin. It was those atoning sufferings. And so in both Song of Solomon and in Lamentations, he uses this figure. In Song of Solomon, the coals thereof are coals of fire that hath the most vehement flame, that which pierced into his very soul. And I believe it was that that caused him in anticipation to bow in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Not so much, I suggest, anticipating that which he was going to suffer at the hand of man, awful as that was, but what it meant to his holy soul as he anticipated the fire from above that would penetrate into his very bones, into his very soul. We'll never understand it, brethren. We'll never understand, I don't suppose, for all eternity, what he entered into in those hours of darkness when God's judgment against sin was compressed into those 3 hours, and God, who knew them, laid them on him, took my sins and your sins, and the Lord Jesus bore them. And so the lamb was to be roast with fire, but the lamb was dead before the fire. How short the type falls. The lamb was slain, the blood shed, and the lamb never felt the heat of the fire. However, in type, it was to be not to be sodden at all with water. In other words, there was nothing to come between the fire and the lamb. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and I think Don alluded to it already. That's why he wouldn't take the vinegar. He wouldn't take that which would in any way alleviate that which he was going to suffer. And so we find that the lamb was roast with fire. Oh, what a graphic picture, brethren. What he bore in those hours of darkness. And then we find that there were to be the unleavened bread. We've spoken at length on that. But there were to be the bitter herbs. And they were to eat the bitter herbs. It would perhaps speak more of our entering into what he suffered in a physical way, because it's good for us to go over those as well. You know, I really appreciate, brethren, on Lord's Day morning when we're together, and one and another brother will read to us of the physical sufferings of Christ, the Psalms that bring before us the feelings and expressions of Christ as he suffered in a physical way. In the Gospels, John 19 and others of the Gospels and various scriptures that bring before us the physical sufferings, to eat of those bitter herbs and to seek to enter in some way to what he suffered physically.
But then as I say to remember that it was those atoning sufferings that satisfied God as to the question of sin.
I thought of the bitter herbs too, Jim, as our part was because of us that he had to go through that all. Oh, brethren, we do need to feast on that roast lamb. You know what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. It says, let us keep the feast. And it's speaking about the feast of unleavened bread. You know, I enjoy bread, but if it doesn't have leaven on in it, it's kind of hard. And sometimes to say to young people, you can't let sin into your life seems rather hard in a world like we live in. But I suggest that if it seems hard, brethren, to eat unleavened bread, to feast on unleavened bread, we need to go back and eat more of the lamb roast with fire. Just to think of those awful hours of darkness, when God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and then that storm of divine judgment broke in all its fury. On his head. And for 3 hours, there's no complaint. Until the very end, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Brethren, it's standing there, even though we can't enter in very much, but feasting on that, that gives us the power to live a holy life. May the Lord help us, brethren, to feast on that roast lamb. No soddening of it with water, because that would lessen the fierceness of the fire. No, it had to be put directly into the fire. Nothing lessened that suffering in those 3 hours of darkness. We go to prison oftentimes, and they tell me that often prisoners will get reduced sentences after a time of good conduct in prison. There was no reduced payments on Calvary's cross. The full righteous judgment of God had to be satisfied in those 3 hours, and it was. Because at the end, he could say, it is finished. Spanish translation, it is consumed. All the judgment of God that was rightly against us was completely consumed in those 3 hours. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He bore it all. It's all finished. Thank God.
There was something that was evident at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and that was ashes. It's mentioned time and time again, the place of the ashes. Leviticus chapter 1, the last verse, or the second to last verse, verse 16, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And then in anyway, there's other places that are mentioned. It mentions the ashes time and time again, all throughout the times when the offerings were given. But here in Exodus chapter, or in connection with the Lord Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, he could say, it is finished. And so the sacrifice consumed all of the judgment. There was no ashes at the cross. And so the Lord Jesus bore the fire of the wrath of God and consumed it all. There would never be another sacrifice. And so the Lord, that would be acceptable unto God in this connection. And so he offered himself once for all and is now set at the right hand of the majesty on high in the greatest glory and honor. And so he's the one now that we accept as the Lamb of God, and we who's won our hearts, and that we seek to reverence and to honor in this scene.
Often mentioned that in the Old Testament the flames consumed the sacrifice, but in the case of our Lord Jesus, the sacrifice consumed the flames.
I'd also mention Job, for example, when Job saw himself properly in the sight of God, he said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in that, the ashes is what man is. If you burned any of us in that spiritual way, you'd find a lot of ash. But in the burning of the Lamb, there is none. It's another aspect of the perfection of his person, that the perfect, complete consumption did not reveal, show any ash, if you will, or any dust in the end of it. Another little comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that can be connected with our chapter, respect of what we just had before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We remember the Lord Jesus in his death typically once a week on the Lord's Day morning. I'm sure there's some of us in the room that have done it more than once in a week, but the normal situation for most of us is to remember the Lord in that way collectively once in the week. And in that period of time, which in many ways is the most precious hour of the 168 or whatever in the week, there is brought before us in a very special way in the loaf and in the cup the dying of the Lord Jesus. But this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 brings before us the fact that what we have here in the Exodus 11, and as we remember it on the Lord's Day morning, is to be something that is before our souls every day and apply itself to all the activities that we go through. That is, in everything, it has to remain all day, every day, fresh, fresh in the soul, that which perhaps seems fresh to us on the Lord's Day morning, and always bearing about in the body that application of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to put away sin. It's a very important and practical aspect of seeking to walk to please the Lord and separation from sin.
I'd like to notice, too, the three things that are mentioned. I know they were alluded to this morning, but in verse 9 there are three things in connection with the Lamb: the head, the legs, and the pertinence, or the inwards thereof. And I believe they correspond in connection with the sinless humanity of Christ to three New Testament scriptures. And it's very interesting in those the three New Testament scriptures that they apply to notice who was used by inspiration to record it. God often put the writers, or perhaps always put the writers, in special unique situations to give moral weight and power to what they had written, they wrote. I know the Word of God stands alone, but I think it's beautiful to see the different writers and the context in which they found themselves when they wrote. And so, first of all, there was his head. And so it would correspond, I believe, to what Paul wrote when he said he knew no sin. Now, Paul was the intellectual. Paul was the one, I suppose, in the early church that if he lived today, we'd say had the PhD, the university degree. He was the learned one. And the Spirit of God uses him to record of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. So I think we see very quickly that corresponds with his head. But then we find there were the legs. And it corresponds, I believe, with what Peter wrote, he did no sin. Why was Peter used to record that in connection with the Lord Jesus? Well, Peter was the doer. Peter was, I think we would say today, the multitasker, the one who was like, let's get on with it, let's do it. If this needs to be done, let's get on with the project. Well, Peter, the doer, he writes, he did no sin. But then there's the inwards, there's the pertinence thereof. And John records, in him was no sin. John is the one who writes so beautifully of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who entered into the love of the Lord Jesus perhaps beyond any other person that knew him here on earth, leaned on Jesus' bosom, writes so in such a precious way of the Lamb of God, writes of really brings before us the Lord in the type as the burnt offering, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. It's not with John he knew no sin or he did no sin, but in him was no sin. That's the pertinence. And brethren, we need to hold on tenaciously to this precious truth of the sinless humanity of Christ. Not only did he know no sin and do no sin, but in him was no sin. As we've had this morning, it took a perfect sinless sacrifice to satisfy God, to answer to God as to the question of sin. And so the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. If we give up the truth of the sinless humanity of Christ, we have nothing to rest our souls on for eternity. We have no sure and steadfast hope. But thank God in the types and in the New Testament brought before us in connection with Christ, how precious to see over and over and over again. The Scripture is careful to guard the eternity of his person, his virgin birth, and his sinless humanity.
Numbers 19 in the second verse. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer. Now notice the characteristics of the red heifer. And so three scriptures that you bring before us. The first one is without spot. So there you have who did no sin. And then you have wherein is no blemish. So we have there in him was no sin. And the last part of the verse is upon which never came ill. So we have the new no sin, all three brought before us in the red heifer. But I thought of that in connection with what you brought before us earlier, in connection with what we feed upon, the different aspects of Christ, which we see in the book of Joshua. We could turn there for a moment, because you brought before us through the eating of the Passover, and then there was the other things that they ate too. They ate of the old corn of the land, and they ate of the manna. There was one day when they ate all three. And it's here in the book of Joshua, if we could turn there for a moment. Because I think it's very needful for us to feed on all three of those aspects of Christ every day of our lives. And God's brought that before us. We don't just feed on the Passover lamb on Lord's Day and then we wait till the next Lord's Day before we feed on that. No, we feed on those aspects of the Lord Jesus every day of our lives. And so here in Joshua chapter 5, and in the 10th verse it says, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. Well, that would speak to us of self-judgment. That's really the thought, I believe, of the bitter herbs. It's bitter self-judgment when we feed on Christ. But here it says, they encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the Jericho. So there they're eating the Passover. And then it says in the 11th verse, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn. So there was a day in which they ate all three. And it's very needful for us in every day of our lives to feed on all three of those aspects of the Lord Jesus.
I'd like to think, too, brethren, where it speaks of the head and the legs and the pertinence thereof. So often in our lives we know, but we don't walk accordingly. Or we may know and walk, but don't have the proper feelings, inner feelings about it. But in the Lord Jesus, those three things were completely in accord. Beautiful to think about it.
Just one other comment as to why it was a lamb here, not a sheep, but it was a lamb. Go to the 102nd Psalm. I think you have it there. Psalm 102. As we know, these psalms bring before us prophetically the feelings and expressions of the Lord Jesus as he passed through the circumstances of life and took up the work that his Father gave him to do, and circumstances surrounding the cross and so on. Just in passing, I've enjoyed it this way. In the Gospels, you have the facts concerning the life and work of the Lord Jesus. In the Psalms, you have the feelings and expressions, things that you don't get in the Gospels, the innermost breathings of the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing, brethren, will tug at our heartstrings like going back and reading these precious Psalms. I'm digressing for a moment, but go back and on it, not just on Lord's Day, but during the week, read the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, the 40th Psalm, the 102nd Psalm, the 88th Psalm, these Psalms that bring before us in such precious and graphic language the expressions of the Lord. It will help you to enter in some little deeper way to what he suffered. But that's a little aside. But just notice here a couple of verses, again, in connection with the Lord Jesus and his expressions and feelings. Verse 22. Verse 23. He weakeneth my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Why was it a lamb? Because the Lord Jesus was cut off in the midst of his days. At 30-some years of age, I suppose 33 years of age or so, he was cut off in the midst of his days, in the prime of life as a man. But beautiful to realize that he had come for that purpose. He understood. When the Lord Jesus said that he would go, here am I, send me, he knew what the end of the path would be. He knew that after 30-some years of life in this world, he would go to the cross, and he would not only suffer at the hand of cruel man, but he would take up the question of sin. So it's a lamb. It never matured here into an adult, so to speak. Lord Jesus, of course, did, but he was cut off in the midst of his days. I think we see the parallel very quickly.
I'd also mention that unlike us, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross and going through this, not only did he not take anything that in any way diminished by the vinegar and so on that was offered to him to deaden or diminish what we would call pain, but brethren, we all, to some degree in our very beings, in mentally and inside and in our lives, there's been a, because of sin, a measure of dullness.
in us, that none of us feel the full measure of sensitivity that would characterize a child of God or a child of Adam. I should speak more of a child of Adam that hadn't sinned. And as a consequence, the Lord Jesus, when he faced these things, he faced them with nothing that sin had ever touched in his being that would diminish in any way the fullness of that which he suffered. And while we don't have the capacity because of what we are to fully enter into that, it is well for us to know that he drank the cup of wrath to its fullest extent with the sensitivity of feeling and understanding and suffering that goes beyond anything that any other human being has ever known or will ever know and experience. And in that way, it's another way to feed upon him in appreciation for what goes beyond what we can enter into fully in our own experience.
I believe you get a little sense of the clarity of the mind in connection with the Lord Jesus on the cross, even in the little picture given to us in Proverbs 31. And he says there in verse 4, Proverbs 31 and verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And so the Lord Jesus went through those sufferings in those three dark hours with perfect clarity of mind. Nothing that would detract from the awfulness of what it was to have our sins placed upon him.
In Isaiah 66, Brother Don has mentioned insensitivity. We see a sensitiveness in the second verse, verse 1, though. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now here's a contrast, lack of sensitivity. "He that killeth an ox is as one that slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's head. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed." So we see an insensitivity that came in. Why? They've chosen their own way. He called, they did not answer. You know how we need to hear the Lord's voice and obey and answer. And, you know, the estimation in our souls of the blood of Christ and his work for us, it can be dulled by what we take up with or by not obeying.
Verse 11, there was a consistency that was to mark those that ate the Passover, a consistency in character and they ought to eat it in a particular way. It wasn't just to be left to the discretion of the ones that were to eat the Passover. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So I was thinking of the parallel, you might say, in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And God in Christianity gives us far more light. He gives a little picture, a little glimpse of his requirements, in the sense the law gave the minimum requirements that God had for man. But Christianity goes way beyond. In Luke 15 it says in verse 22 that the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. And so we have the best robe. It speaks of redemption. And we have, really, we're clothed with righteousness. It says that, and it's been already quoted in these meetings, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we're clothed with a garment of righteousness that's provided for us. The ring speaks of love, an endless love. Eternal security, shoes on his feet, really speaks of not being servants, but really being sons. We're brought into a relationship with the Father, and we know him as Father, and we can address him as Father. But in Israel, in connection with the Passover, they were to eat with their loins girded. And there was to be a holiness of life and practical, the testimony of their lives ought to have been consistent with what they were eating. And here we have the shoes. They were not servants, as it were, of Egypt, but they were to be recognized as those that were in service of the Lord. And they were shod. Their shoes were, their feet were shod with shoes. And then the staff in their hands really speaks to of how they were a part of the wilderness. They were sojourners. Really, they had forgotten, perhaps, that they were sojourners in Egypt, but they were just passing through. And so you and I are just passing through Egypt. While we may live in this country, and we may, or the country to the north of us, we're just a part of this world, passing through it. We're really heavenly citizens. And so the children of Israel didn't belong to Egypt. They really belonged to the Lord. And that's really how Moses was seen when he went to the well to chase the shepherds away, or the ones that had come to, and he gave water to the, watered the flocks and so on. They said an Egyptian met us and gave us water. Well, he really wasn't an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian, but he was a child of God. He was a prince with God. So there was a consistency of appearance and a consistency in character of life that was to characterize one that ate the Passover.
A feast, too, in Scripture would speak of joy, a time of joy and celebration, a time of rejoicing. I was thinking, too, of the feast that the Father provided for the prodigal, because when the older brother drew near the house, he heard two things, music and dancing. And those two things would figure to us the joy of communion and the joy of victory. You can follow that out in Scripture, and I believe you'll find that's true. It was the joy of communion and the joy of victory. And so when the prodigal returned, it was a happy time. Again, they fed on that which speaks of Christ. What was the basis of the communion with the Father now as a returned prodigal? It was the death of the fatted calf, and they fed on it together. And so the children of Israel were to have this feast. It was to be a happy time. They had groaned and labored for generations in Egypt, but now they were going to become a redeemed and a delivered people. And brethren, when we think of what God has done for us through the person and work of Christ, we ought to be the happiest people on earth. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Happy People, Happy Though Despised and Poor, and we sing it like a dirge. Are we really a happy people? Are we really rejoicing in the Lord? As one brother said, let your face show it.
I know there are times of sobriety and times when we need to be serious, but we ought to be the happiest, most rejoicing people on earth. And so the children of Israel, as they fed together of the roast lamb, it was a feast. It was a time of to rejoice and to anticipate what God was going to do for them. Oh, brethren, when we look back and see what God has done for us, oh, I say, have our hearts rejoiced today? Have we had a thankful spirit? You know, we don't just have a lot to rejoice in or be thankful for. We have everything to rejoice in and be thankful for. And when we see the Lamb in glory another day, is there going to be any sorrow there? We're going to rejoice. We're going to sing for all eternity. We ought to be singing now. We ought to be rejoicing as we feed on the roast lamb and realize all that it signifies to us. Let's notice three scriptures. Our time is almost gone, but just in connection with their loins girt, because I believe there are three very instructive scriptures, all in a little different context in the New Testament. First of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And just in connection with what our brother has just said, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 35. Let your loins be girt about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that he may open unto that they may open unto him immediately. Well, just to apply this then, first of all, we're instructed as servants, as we serve the Lord, as we live for him here, to have our loins girt and our lights burning, that's testimony, and to be an expectant people, as our brother has just said. They were about to march out of Egypt. They were going to be delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were an expectant people. And what are we expecting, brethren? We're expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. And there ought to be that testimony as we go about from day to day. Are we living like a people that are about to leave this Egypt world? Well, then we find in the book of Ephesians something else. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is in connection with the armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so the loins would speak, I suppose, of strength. And what we're to have our loins girt about with truth. This is a day when the enemy is attacking the truth of God. What is going to give us the strength and ability to stand against the attacks that the enemy is making on the truth of God? It's to have our loins girt about with truth. It's to take and appropriate the truth for ourselves. To tie it on, so to speak. I've been in the Middle East on several occasions, and there are men who still wear the galabeahs. And what do they do when they want to move quickly down the streets of Cairo or Alexandria? Why, they have that belt, that sash, and they tie it up, and it's tight, and they're ready to go and take on anything. Well, brethren, we need to appropriate the truth. We need to tie it on. We need to have it for ourselves. That's what's going to keep us. But then go to 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. First Peter chapter 1, yes, in verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, and so on. Here we're to gird up the loins of our mind. It's a little bit like what it says in Colossians, set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I know our King James Version says heart, but if you notice the margin, and I believe it's perhaps a more accurate rendering, it's our minds. It's really bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. The devil is busy today to fill our minds with everything that would corrupt and turn us away from following the Lord. And there's so much to bombard our minds today. And I know you young people, when you go to school and in business, you've got to read and keep up with your curriculum and the information that is coming at you every day just to survive in school and at work. But what are we filling our minds with otherwise? Is it the corruption and filth of this world that is so at our fingertips? Is so there at the press of a key on the keyboard, and you know what I'm talking about? Or are we filling our minds? Are we girding up the loins of our minds? Are we filling our minds with Christ? Are we putting that bulwark around our thoughts? You know, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, especially to parents who have children in the school system. Be careful, parents, because there's been this great movement over the last few years to sit children in a class circle and get them to empty their mind. We're never told to empty our minds. If we empty our minds, and I know it's done under the guise of relaxation or meditation, but if we empty our minds, the enemy's going to have plenty to fill the vacuum. We're to fill our minds. We're to bring every thought into captivity under to the obedience of Christ. We're to fill our thoughts and our minds with Christ. Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and so on, the attributes of Christ, that's what we're to think on. So I just point this out, these three contexts in which we are to gird up our loins. And so the children of Israel, they were ready to march, and they had the first thing they had to do was have their loins gird. We ought not to miss the other things too, to develop a little bit, perhaps. The Lord leads, we can start at the 11th verse again, because I think, and it was particularly my burden, brethren, in suggesting this, to notice that which was to characterize them as they ate the Passover and were ready to leave Egypt that night. We sing hymn number 43. Hymn number 43.
Bye.